turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I don't know if those Virginia allergies are getting me or what's going on, but I'm going to be coughing a little bit as we continue. So please bear with me. Galatians chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians. I was encouraged today, Sunday school. Jason basically went through the entire Bible and then plopped us right into Galatians, which was great, learning how we fit into the story. And that's really what Paul is driving at here in the book of Galatians, is helping the churches in Galatia who had embraced the gospel understand that they're no longer attached to the old way that God had been dealing with people. There is a new way, and that new way is Christ. And of course, the new way was always the old way, and that was a promise that God had made through Abraham. And that's really what the whole book of Galatians is driving at, and the theme, I believe, is we are saved, we are justified, by faith. It's through faith in Christ. So we don't work to gain salvation. We don't work to keep salvation. Once you trust in Christ, you are a Christian. You are saved. And it seems simple enough, doesn't it? It seems simple enough. But the truth is, our minds are fickle. Our brains are fickle. The natural propensity of every human being is to suppress the truth about God. It's something that we need to understand as Christians, that even though we are saved, our natural tendency is going to be to suppress what we know to be true about God in our unrighteousness. And just like we struggle with any other sin, we're going to struggle from time to time with the sin of unbelief. Now, we should be inquisitive. I've often said that you can ask God any question. He's a big God. He can handle it. I encourage people to ask questions if they're unsure of things. And I always encourage that. But it's also important to understand that our minds are fickle and we are prone to unbelief. And that's really what was happening in the churches in Galatia. Was false teachers had come in and they had taken their fickle minds and twisted them against Paul. And as I think about this in our own age, I think of the information age that we live in. And this is a radically different age and time than I think many people are used to. The internet, it's radically changed how we receive and process information. I mean, I could ask you any question, and somebody here could Google it, and you'd have it. I mean, I could ask you who the Prime Minister of Finland is, and half of this room who has a smartphone would have that answer in a few seconds. It wasn't like that before. Before, you actually had to go to school. You had to be taught, and then you had to remember it. Now, we don't have to remember anything. It's great. We just kind of stand there and just wait for everyone to tell us what the answer should be. Well, it's amazing. And of course, we are thankful for the information that we have. I often refer to Dr. Google whenever I'm trying to diagnose stuff. Before, you had to go to the doctor to figure out what was wrong with you. Now you just Google it. Right? Just try to find some reputable website and treat yourself. Well, anyways, I digress. Well, one of the concerns that I have about the information age that we live in, and when I say information age, I'm not just talking about Googling, I'm also talking about the access that we have to preachers and to TV evangelists and all of these different things that you hear all over the place. I mean, you can sit down in the comfort of your own living room and be fed heresy all day long. There's a few TV stations that are quite popular that will feed it to you. And that's my concern, is how this access that we have, it gives unbridled access, really, to false teaching and false ideas concerning the gospel. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit will lead and protect his people, but I take very seriously my job as a pastor, which Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that I might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. I take that very seriously. And sadly, I've seen several instances in my own young ministry life where people have become infatuated with false doctrine. They've just become infatuated with it. It feeds their egos. They feel special because they've got an edge. And it's always heartbreaking. Hours of conversations. We pore over the scriptures. And I do all that I can to help them see, no, you're wrong. That's not what the scriptures teach. Well, the internet and the access we have to false teaching, it feeds that strong temptation. People like to feel like they're in the know. They like to feel like they've got a direct line to God. Any other authority is not important to them. This is all false. They want to make sure that they're not missing out, and so they follow a trail into error. Now, Google did not introduce this. The false teaching that you hear from TV evangelists, they didn't introduce this either. This has always happened in the life of the church. This has always happened. In fact, the majority of Paul's letters are written because this has always happened, and it becomes clear that one of the main responsibilities of a faithful pastor is to help others hold fast to the truth of God's word. It's one of my main responsibilities. It's to be sound in doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But we must do it out of genuine love. We must do it out of love and care for the people that we minister to. And that's the side of Paul that we see in this text. You see, he's not just concerned about the truth. He's not just an ardent defender of the truth. He's concerned about truth, yes, very much so, because he understands the impact that error has on people. And that's really where it comes from. And God forbid, putting myself there, that we simply have a church that knows the truth really well, but never assimilates it into their own hearts and minds. That knows doctrine very well, but doesn't know how to worship. It's not just about knowing and believing the right doctrine. It's about understanding the impact error has on us. And so far in this book, and that's really the driving force behind Paul writing this book. It's not just, oh, the Galatians are wrong, I better correct them. It's what that error is doing to them. And so what he's done so far is he's laid out a reasonable and biblical defense of the gospel that he's preached. It's always been rooted in God's promise and not our performance. It is Christ who provides the righteousness we need to be holy before God. It is Christ who suffered the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And God's promise is that if we trust in him and him alone and not in our own efforts, we are forgiven, we are free, and we are adopted as sons. That's always been the gospel. That's the gospel Paul preached, and that's the gospel Paul has been defending in these last 3.5 chapters. And really what you read in these last 3 chapters is Paul unleashing the full force of his intellect. He provides layer after layer after layer of biblical argument, but here in this text, he pauses. There's no calculated argument. There's no logical and clear refutation. It's just the personal plea of a pastor who loves these people and doesn't want to see them fall into error. He calls them in verse 19 his little children. This is very personal, what we're going to read here. It's very personal. It's as if we're given a window into the heart of a faithful pastor who is watching the people he cares for deeply abandon the truth. See, it's not just about having the right doctrine. This is about the impact what you believe about God, this world, and yourself has on the way you live your life. And so I just have to ask you where you're seated. Do you live in bondage? Or are you free? Can you say you're free? And if you don't know the answer to that question, or if you say you feel like you're in bondage and you want to be free and all those sorts of things, you know what fixes that? Doctrine. That's what fixes that. It's knowing and understanding the truth, because doctrine matters, people. It matters. So I'm going to read this text, and I'm going to pray. We'll study it together. Verse 12 says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You knew it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, from whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for giving this window into the heart of a faithful pastor, certainly a man with clay feet, a man who wasn't perfect, but a man who was faithful to the end, that you've inspired to be an example to us, an example to me as a pastor, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that by your grace, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us understand what it is you want to communicate to us today from this text. Oh God, help me and help us all have hearts and minds that are ready to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first is the appeal. And you can sense his tone just by reading it. He doesn't say, "Oh, hey, here's something that you should consider. I want you to think about this." He says, "Brothers, I entreat you." That word, it means to beg. It means to implore. He is pleading with these churches in Galatia. And this is, by the way, the first command to an action in the book of Galatians. So far, he's said a whole bunch of stuff. And now, it's a call to action. But he begins with brothers. That's a clear affirmation of his love for them, as well as their unity in Christ as adopted children. The assumption he has throughout this whole letter is that these are true believers. And so he begs them, he implores them to this call of action. It's stronger than that. This is a direct command from the Apostle Paul. He says this, "Become as I am." What does that mean? What does he mean? Now, become, it seems to suggest that Paul is something that they need to achieve. They need to become, but that's not what he means. Now, a better way to say this is, be as I am. Now, he's not saying follow his behavior. He's saying be as he is. He's saying consider me. I want you to be as I am. And what is Paul? I'll tell you what he is. He's free. He's free. He's free from the law. Free from the elementary principles of the world. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be free as I am, a Jew of the Jews. These brothers have wandered from the truth, and they've gone back to the law. And so he commands them, be free from the law. Live as I live, free from slavery, free in Christ. And that's his appeal. And then he gives this reason, which kind of throws a little bit of an exegetical curveball. And if you're thinking, what in the world does exegetical mean? It means you're studying the text, you're expositing or exegeting the text. That's what it means. And it's not a biblical word. It's commonly used in literature as well. But the point is, you kind of read that and you're like, what? He says, "For I have become as you are." Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, this is a familiar text to many of you. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." What does that mean? Well, he explains it in verse 20. To kind of give a paraphrase of that text, he says, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law." Verse 21, he says, "To those outside the law, that I might win those outside the law." And that's his context of his ministry. And he says in verse 24, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." That was his goal. If he were ministering to people that were under the law, he subjected himself to God's law so as to not be a stumbling block for them. If he were ministering to people that had no knowledge of the law, he did not subject himself to the law so that he could not be a stumbling block to them. He lived in any way possible to make sure that he was not a hindrance to the gospel. And when he came to Galatia, he simply preached Christ crucified. He didn't say that he had reached an advanced level of spirituality. He did not give them 6 steps to a better you, 6 steps to spiritual maturity. "Here's how you can become close to God like me. You got to do these things that I have been doing." It was always Christ crucified. The call was to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And the promise was that if you would turn from sin and trust in Christ, you would receive the full benefits of salvation. He was special, there's no doubt, but that was because of God's choice, not because of something that he had earned. He stood before them as a sinner saved by grace, and he offered them the same opportunity for forgiveness through faith in Christ that he himself had received. And he really saw no difference between himself and the Galatians. And the common thinking at the time with these dirty pagan Gentiles was these are people that we're better than. And so, of course, it forces me to ask the question, what are your thoughts towards those outside these walls? Are you waiting for people to be like you before they can be real Christians? Are we better than them? And of course we would say, no. But does our attitude towards them display that? And I'm not talking about anyone specific. I'm basically talking about anyone other than you. Other than whoever fits into your particular life circumstance. You can even use the people in the soup kitchen as an example. Are you better than them? What if we had the 30 or 40 folks that showed up to the soup kitchen on a Monday night, come here, get saved, and want to grow and be like Christ? Would you take them under your wing? Would you invite them over to your house for lunch? Would you have coffee with them? I hope so. And I hope our church becomes a church that doesn't see anything other than a need for Christ. Because that's where we are. And when Paul went to Galatia, that's what he understood. It wasn't, here's these dirty, stinking Gentiles that need to become more Jewish. It was, here's sinners just like me that need Christ. And so he became as they were in that sense. Now, we all have different backgrounds and we all have different levels of maturity. But we have to ask ourselves, what do we have that we did not receive? You know, our temptation is to look down on people that we consider to be inferior to us. But there's no place for that in the Christian church. Our desire should be to see them grow and become more like Christ. And our desire for ourselves, of course, is the same. Because at the foot of the cross, we're all equals. Every one of us. So he came as they were. He came with the message from God, and their response to him was love, joy, and adoration. And that's why he says, you did me no wrong. He was accepted and beloved in spite of his weakened state and condition. He says there in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, we don't have a lot of information on what that body ailment is. There's lots of speculation, and there are things that kind of seem right. People thought it was an eye disease. Maybe he had malaria. But the point is, he had a bodily ailment, and that's what landed him in Galatia. He couldn't move. He had to recover. But what's remarkable about that is it did not stop the Galatians from receiving Paul enthusiastically. And verse 14 says, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." Well, that seems odd. Why would they scorn or despise him because of a weakened condition? What's Paul getting at here? He's basically saying, when I came and was sick, you weren't jerks. What's Paul getting at here? I'll tell you what. Paul claimed to be a messenger from God, right? He claimed to have a message from God. And it was common in Greek and Jewish thought that any person truly close to God would be blessed with health and prosperity. That was the idea. And by the way, this is still alive and well today. You know, if you're blessed with health, wealth, and prosperity, then that must mean that you're close to God. And if you're sick, or if you're poor, or if there's something wrong with you, then there's probably, you and God are really not on good terms. And that was common that day, and sadly it's still common today. You know, just turn on your TV and look at all those televangelist preachers, and they'll say those things to you. And so, these Galatians, if they saw a person with physical affliction, it was assumed commonly that that person was being punished. So, what does Paul do? He comes to Galatia. He's diseased, right? He's poor. And he brings them the gospel. It was a trial for them. How would they receive him? They could have ridiculed him and said something like, "Oh, okay, Paul, sure. I'll believe in your God and end up just like you." Right? Beaten and battered. "Doesn't sound like the life for me, Paul. You come rolling in a Rolls Royce and a private jet and talking about how many millions of dollars you have. Maybe I'll believe in you then." That's if they had Rolls Royces back in the first century. But you understand the point, right? But that's not what happened. In fact, they did the opposite. Paul says they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. See, Paul did perform healings, but that was never the emphasis. It was always the gospel. And it was suffering that had brought him there. You see, they saw right through the suffering, and they understood that he was a man sent from God to teach them the truth. And their response was overwhelming love and joy. And Paul remembers that in his head. You remember, this is a personal thing that Paul is saying. And he's remembering the past experience that had happened. And so he asks them, "What happened? What happened?" He says there in the text, he says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" The Holy Spirit had blessed Paul's preaching. Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," in other words, they heard the gospel, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And in spite of the best efforts of the Jews to undermine Paul, Acts 13:52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That was Paul's experience with these churches in Galatia. It was almost too easy, apart from the stonings and things like that. Right? And I'll tell you something. I'm sure Paul could handle 100-fold stonings to have people receive the truth the way these churches in Galatia received the truth. And I'm sure Paul would have endured another 100 stonings other than what he was enduring when he wrote this letter, because it broke his heart. He says, "What happened? For I testify to you that if possible, you had have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." You see that in verse 15. "For I testify to you," 4:15, "that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Wow. Now, we can speculate further on what that means. Some people think that he's tying that to the affliction that he had, and maybe it was an eye problem, and he was blind and dim, and these sorts of things. But the point that we need to understand from that is that their love and affection for Paul was so strong that they would have gladly gouged out their eyes and given them to him. That's pretty strong love. But now, in the present, their attitude had changed. Complete 180. And so Paul asks them. He asks them. Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In verse 17, Paul goes on the offense. He says, they make much of you. What does that mean? Well, another translation says, they are zealous for you. They are zealous for you. In other words, they are passionate in their pursuit of the Galatians. That's what he's saying. They make much of you. They are zealous for you. These false teachers have devoted their lives to the Galatians. But the problem is not their devotion. Their problem is their motive. He says, they make much of you, but it's for what? No good purpose. No good purpose. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. There is a real danger of false teachers, and they are tireless in their pursuit of people and will stop at nothing to see them turn away from the truth. They are deceived and they want to deceive you. And what is their goal? Paul tells us what their goal is. And you can read it there. They make much of you for no good purpose. They want to what? To shut you out. They want to shut you out. Shut you out from what? They want to shut you out from the fullness of life in Christ. And I think that's really what broke the heart of Paul. Because I even think of that for some of the members here, and it breaks my heart when I see people have embraced false teaching and they've been shut out from the life that God has for us in Christ. And why do they want to shut them out? Well, it says right there in verse 17, that you may make much of them. Same verb. That you may zealously seek them. See, that's the design of false teaching. It shuts people out of the freedom they have in Christ so that they become dependent on the teacher. They become dependent on the system that's set up by the teacher. And it's very, very effective. They made much of the Galatians to shut them out, but Paul also has made much of them, but for a different purpose. In verse 18, he says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. It's interesting, he's saying. What is he saying? Well, what he's trying to help them understand is he's saying, look, I'm just as passionate for you as the false teachers are. I'm just as passionate, not just when I'm with you, but even when I'm not with you. It's not wrong to be sought after zealously. See, the false teachers, they want to shut them out. But what is Paul's desire? What is the desire of Paul, the faithful pastor? It's very simple. He wants to see Christ formed in them. He wants to see Christ formed in them. That must be the driving impulse of every faithful pastor. And I pray to God that by his grace, it would always be my driving impulse as the pastor here, is to see Christ formed in you. You see, it's not enough to have Christ in you. That's not the goal. And this is what so many evangelistically minded ministries miss, is the goal is not just to have Christ in you, but to have Christ formed in you, to have Christ and his mind and his character fully formed in your being, so that you love your wife as Christ loves the church, right, husbands? You can't do that unless Christ is formed in you. And we miss it, Christian. We miss it when we think, I believe in Jesus, so I'm good. I don't have to think about anything else. I don't have to worry about anything else. And then the world comes in and we get our minds muddled. Verse 19, he says, my little children. What a term of endearment there. My little children. He looks at these converts as his own children and he expresses his concern in very graphic and vivid terms. For whom I am in the anguish of childbirth. Now, I don't know what that's like, but I hear it's pretty hard. Right? And some of you ladies are nodding your head back and forth, and my wife is wincing. It's hard, isn't it? And it's messy. And I've heard that some of you women, you feel like you're going to die. That's the exhaustion it brings you to. So here Paul is saying in verse 19, he is again in the anguish of childbirth. And it's interesting he says again, right? That means he's already been in anguish of childbirth with these Galatians, and it was when he brought the gospel to them the first time. And so now here he is again in the anguish of childbirth, but now there's a different purpose for this anguish. And what is the purpose for this anguish? Until what? Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. You know, you don't get saved, become a Christian, and then go to a church where you sing Kumbaya for the rest of your life. You become a Christian, and you go to a church that helps you have Christ formed in you. And we all labor together. It's not just the pastor. We all do this together. And may God bring more people here who have that mindset, not just for themselves, but for their brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just here to entertain you. We're not just here to make you feel really good about your spirituality. We are a family as Christians, as members of this church, to see Christ formed in each of us. That's why it says in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. How often? Every day. Not just on Sundays, but every day. As long as it is called today, so that your hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, Paul speaks as a desperate man here. He speaks as a desperate man. And what was he desperate for? It's probably self-evident at this point. Well, I'll tell you what he wasn't desperate for. He wasn't desperate to defend his own reputation. That was not his concern. Well, maybe he just really wanted to make sure the Galatian Christians had sound doctrine. You know, was that his end? He just really wanted to make sure that the churches in Galatia had really clear arguments against false teaching? No. He was desperate to see Christ formed in them. He wasn't satisfied with Christ in them. He wanted to see Christ formed in them. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. I want to spend some time on that because I believe in the evangelical church today, the doctrine of sanctification is misunderstood and it's not taught on very well and very often. And so I want to take the opportunity that this verse gives me to teach all of you about what it means to have Christ formed in you, what it means to be sanctified. That period between when we're justified and the promise of our glorification. So much confusion exists in between those two periods, and it is so essential to our Christian lives. So we're going to talk about that beginning next week for maybe a week or two. But for this morning, I just want you to leave you with a few thoughts concerning this passage. First is be aware that false teaching is alive and well today. False teaching is alive and well today. How else can a man who claims to be a pastor write a book called Your Best Life Now? And still managed to get 52,000 people to come to his church every Sunday. Listen, false teaching is alive and well today. And I just have to comment on this briefly. There's something that I consider to be just as insidious as false teaching. And that is an obsession with how everyone else is a false teacher except for the people you listen to. Okay? Do you hear me? We got to be careful. We got to be careful, Christian. Yes, there's a lot of false teaching out there, but let's be careful and let's be humble. But false teaching is alive and well, and so I just want to share this with you. Are you aware? Are you aware of the doctrine of those you allow to speak into your life? Are you watching TBN with no discernment? Do you feel like you have a solid enough grounding in the Word of God to understand false teaching when it comes to you? You see, the insidious thing about false teaching is there's a sinful part of us that desires that. That is why Joel Osteen has 52,000 people in his church. And yeah, you can name them. Everyone knows who I'm talking about. Also, there's an underlying principle here that we need to be aware of. Under the influence of the false teachers, the Galatians lost confidence in Paul. And it's so scary when we begin to lose confidence in the people that God has placed over us, spiritual authority. We really leave ourselves unprotected to false teaching. And so I just want to let you know that if that's where you're at, regardless of what church background you come from or wherever, if you don't trust that you're hearing the Word of God faithfully, then that's leaving you exposed to error. And you really need to search your own heart regarding that. Lastly, and I think most importantly, Christian, live in freedom. Live in freedom. Don't live with this expectation of having to make yourself a certain way to be accepted by God or anyone else. Live in the freedom that God has given you in Christ. So many weaknesses we all carry. Listen, we're all messy people. That's what sin does. The cross is supposed to humiliate us. It's supposed to expose our own weaknesses to one another. So we say, boy, God had to crucify his perfect son to save me. What did he do to save you? Same thing. Wow, you must be really bad. Yeah, me too. And there's freedom there, Christian. We're free in Christ. We're free to love him, and we're free to follow him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, it is our desire to honor you. Father, you have placed that desire in the heart of every true Christian. But sometimes the world kind of piles on us. And I pray, God, that by your grace and through your Spirit, you would help us discern where and when that is so that we can be free. In Christ's name, amen.